Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we indeed have the privilege of seeing that which is your truth recorded for us in your word. Guide us in the truth today, that which we need both to hear and to consider seriously and to obey. We ask your blessing. We pray the Spirit of God accomplish your purposes in our hearts. And may we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I take you back to the 10th chapter of Exodus this morning. This is sort of a twofer of sorts. As we are looking through the plagues, and as I was looking at number 8, and I said, well, I think I can actually try to do 8 and 9. And so I'm going to make that attempt here and not keep you past 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I promise. Seriously, we're not going to be down that road at all. But I did want to make sure, though, that we dealt with some of the principles that are here, and there are always good things, and I trust you have already seen that, just as we have studied thus far, even in the plagues of Egypt. There is always a message in the judgment of God, as well as his salvation. And that is something that is sometimes a hard thing for people to accept, because we don't like to think about the reality of God's judgment, though it is very evident in the Scriptures. If we were to look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, for example, we would see Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, considerably more. And while that may seem strange, that is a fact. If you go back and research it, you will see that that is true. And it is no less so back here when we come back to the Old Testament Scriptures, because as we read the opening verses of Exodus chapter 10 that set us up for moving on to specifically the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, that there is a message that God gives to his people, and especially to Moses and to Aaron, and it is brought there in the opening verses that we read. I don't know if you noticed them or not, but I'll read from verse 1 of Exodus chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. Now when you just read the opening two verses there of Exodus chapter 10, there is a message behind all the things that are being brought upon Egypt in these plagues. But it is a message that is both of the children of God, the children of Israel, as well as to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt. It is about whether or not God is truly the only God and there is no other one but him and him alone. And that message is really more important to the people of Egypt than to Pharaoh, because they believed in a multiplicity of gods, many of which in the first seven plagues have already been proven to be no gods whatsoever in the face of Jehovah God of the Bible. And so in the balance of the plagues that will take place, that message will continue. That is a message to Egypt. It is a message to the unbelieving world. It is really a warning that goes well beyond Egypt, though, to the other nations that did not know the God of the Bible, either at that time or from that time even until today in the 21st century. There is still that message. It needs to be sounded forth. There is only one God, the God of the Bible. There is no other. None whatsoever. There wasn't back here in the days of Egypt and what we're studying here in Exodus. That hasn't changed from that time until this. And so as we've gone through the plagues already, and God says there's a purpose here, there's a lesson to be learned. We've seen some other lessons in earlier chapters as well. But will you notice, please, though, as the signs continue on that display the reality of the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, in opposition to the so-called gods of Egypt in the immediate context that is here, that there is then also a message, and it is a message not so much of judgment as it is encouragement, because when you read on in the balance there of verse 2, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. Just stop right there. There was to be a remembrance of the plagues of Egypt, because it was instructive also to the children of Israel. It was instructive to them so that they realized, first of all, that God is a God of salvation, yes, and deliverance, but He is also a God of judgment. There is also that other side of the coin, if you will, and there is fair warning that is given in His Word so that people will turn away from the things of empty idolatry and turn to the true and living God. There's a lesson there that is not only for the children of Israel, but it is also for all the other nations as well. But it is so more incumbent upon the children of Israel because they are His chosen people. And it would be a shame for His chosen people to turn their backs on Him, even more so than the unbelieving world that already does not know Him and does not care to know Him. And so then as you read in those opening verses there, there is this, if you will, parenthetical statement that is being made that says, now, let's not just focus on the damage that is done. Let's not just focus on the things that are taking place that are trying to show to Egypt, to all of Egypt, Pharaoh and its people, that there's only one God, the God of the children of Israel. But I want to make sure that the children of Israel also do not forget, and that it does not become forgotten as you go from generation to generation. Because as you read verse 2 here, to thy sons and to thy sons' sons, there is that responsibility of passing on the truth of God that is a responsibility, especially the heads of households, but it is a responsibility of believers to pass it on to the successive generations, generation after generation, to rehearse those things that have taken place and to make clear the significance of them so that the young people, the generations to come, do not have to learn by their own mistakes, but rather they can take the truth as it is presented to them. There is a record of what has happened here in Egypt that they can always go back to and understand what has been done so that they realize that's not a place where they want to be in relationship to the God of the Bible. They want to be His children. They want to know the difference, and God has already begun to make a difference. In the more recent plagues that we have studied here, there were the plagues, they fell upon Pharaoh, they fell upon all the people of Egypt, but in Goshen, where the children of Israel lived, they were spared. That will be no less true when we go further on here in chapter 10 and we begin to unfold the plague of locusts that is brought upon Egypt. There is that clear difference, that line of demarcation. There is that place where it's at the very same time, in near proximity, there is both blessing and cursing that takes place from the hand of God. The lesson is written very clearly. It's not shrouded in any kind of obscurity whatsoever. It is a plain lesson, and it needs to be understood. And it needs to be understood not only by those who are in the immediate time period when these things take place, but it is also then to be a message that is passed on from generation to generation. So that as you read in the balance of verse 2 of Exodus chapter 10, that they may know how that I am the Lord. And in that emphasis that is made in the end of verse 2, we could very easily add, and there is no other but me, and me alone. When you look at these things there is the command time and again, whether you look in Deuteronomy, and we've gone there in some of those chapters. I'll just use one passage out of Psalm 105 this morning, because Psalm 105 was one of those psalms that was written to remember. And as I read from the opening verse of Psalm 105, this is verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name." Next phrase, "Make known His deeds among the people." Verse 2, "Sing unto Him, sing psalms unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works." You can go on further into verse 5 and the command to remember that is there. That word remember means to recite. It means to rehearse. It means to tell the story over and over and over again. Not just so that you remember the story, but also that you understand the point of the story. Why those things took place. That they are not just a story. They are historical events. God has used historical events to glorify Himself, to make Himself known, to reveal His character so that people will realize. When you look at the judgment that unfolds here further in Exodus chapter 10, though, and that calling before Pharaoh of Moses and of Aaron, there is a question that is posed that goes along with the lesson. Because as you read in Exodus chapter 10 now in verse 3, "And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will thou refuse to humble thyself before me? That really is the question, isn't it? What's it going to take till you finally come to the place where you realize that there is no one above the God of the children of Israel, the God of the Bible? No man can stand in such a place. Now, let's remember, dealing with the idolatry of Egypt and the many different gods, that also include Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was considered a god as well. And thus far, Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, as we've often described him here, has kind of lived up to that ambition of trying to act as such, to act like some kind of god. The challenge of the question here that is given to Pharaoh is, however, a question that we could even share today, because while we may not call ourselves God, nevertheless, there is the truth of the matter that there are many people who, when they read what God's will is, what God's word says, and they look at that and they say, well, yeah, I understand that, but, and then they go on and they're going to exercise their will, they're going to go their way, they're going to do as they please, because as far as they're concerned, their own willfulness to do what they want comes above anything that God says in His Word. I simply ask you here this morning, is that really any different than the problem that is here in Exodus chapter 10? When you come to the question that Moses asks him and says, how long will thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Obviously, everyone ought to humble themselves before the God of the Bible, without exception. But the simple fact of the matter is, in our old sinful natures and in our willfulness, we labor so many times as hard as we can to go our own way, because we are absolutely convinced that we know better. We know what's best for us. You know, I've even heard the word said by people. And there is no yielding whatsoever to God Himself. I simply say to you here this morning, if that describes you, and the question is, what will it take? Because you may very well be engaged in some of the similar kinds of things. Oh, it won't be as terrible as the plagues here. But God can do His work as well in our lives. You know, if He really wants to turn up the heat, He can do that. There's only one question, though. How long? Or will it never take place? I come back here to the text of Exodus chapter 10. As Moses and Aaron appear before Pharaoh, as that question is asked, and that question indeed, it has an absolute and ultimate answer, does it not, in the New Testament scriptures? I really need to show you this before I move on in the text, because when we come to the question of whether or not people are going to eventually yield, the answer is you will. The reason I say that is because, and I'll just take one passage, there are several in the New Testament, but let me just read you a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes these words, going from verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The operative word in those two verses is every. Every is like all. Every and all are the idea. No exceptions. None. Zero whatsoever. Everybody's going to bow before Jesus Christ. That is not up for question. The only question is when. And the two choices are either we bow while we're living and we own Him as our Savior and we trust in Him, and we admit that He has right of authority over me, or there'll be a day where in judgment I will kneel before Him, but it will be to receive His condemnation, not His salvation. See, I come back here and I look at Moses' question here in Exodus chapter 10. And I understand in the light of New Testament truth that this is so. That there will be a day that will come when even the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and didn't know Joseph's God, he will bow before Jesus Christ, make no mistake. Because it's never going to be a question of if, it's only going to be a question of when. In far better now than then in the light of God's Word. When I look at these things and I see the plague that is promised then here as we read on further, "Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring locusts into thy coast," verse 4 that is there. Whatever was left after the hailstorm, wasn't a whole lot left, remember where we studied on that. The locusts will now come and they will devour. And as I've said before, here is the attack upon their gods, and I'll give you some specifics. Osiris was the god of crop fertility. Nut, I think, is the way that you pronounce her name. She is the sky goddess. And they are going to be totally ineffective because they don't exist. They're not real. And they will not be able to hold back this plague whatsoever. I find it interesting when I read down, I'm skipping some of the details of the things that are going to take place. We've already read those. Down to verse 7 now of Exodus chapter 10. "And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." And then there's this last phrase, and I find this to be significant. The last part of verse 7 in Exodus chapter 10. Here, this is from his servants, from Pharaoh's servants to Pharaoh. "Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Don't you realize the damage that's already been done? You see, as the plagues have gone on, they've kind of built up in their intensity, haven't they? The plague of hail, you know, anybody who was exposed to it, man or beast, dead, gone. Not to mention the damage it was done to the crops that they were hoping they'd be able to shortly harvest, and that's gone. And they're looking now, with that harvest being a total disappointment because it was destroyed by the hail. Well, we got another harvest coming. Yeah, until the locusts come. Pharaoh's servant says, "Pharaoh, don't you realize the glory of Egypt has been demolished? All that we have relied upon, everything that we thought was always going to be there, everything that was part and parcel of the reputation that made Egypt great in its day, the God of the Bible has seen fit to destroy." And yet Pharaoh will not relent. There's a discussion about whether or not some will go and others will not. There is the question that is asked in the end of verse 8. Who are they that shall go? Moses says, we're all going, including our flocks and herds and all those things. And then he said unto them, let the Lord, verse 10, be so with you as I will let you go, and let your little ones look to it, for evil's before you. Not so, go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. No. Isn't it interesting? Pharaoh kind of rewrites the script, doesn't he? Well, how about if you just have the men go? Leave your wives and your children behind. Leave your cattle and your herds and all. Leave. Just the men go out. And indeed, with that, those words you see there in verse 11, it says, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And now the plague of locusts is unleashed. I read on beyond where we read this morning. Verse 13 says, and Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt and the land all that day and all that night when it was morning. The east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remaineth not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. I was doing some research on plagues of locusts through this past week. Locusts have a very short reproduction cycle. Locusts essentially are born to eat. They have a set of teeth that are kind of like scissors. They are very good at cutting off things and devouring them. and other plagues in history. It was not just that they blanketed the earth, such as we read here. But there have been other occasions, hear me well, where the locusts that blanketed so that you could not see the earth like you see here were over 6 inches deep of just locusts. Can you imagine trying to walk around in 6 inches of locusts? And besides the crunch, okay? I mean, you know. But we're talking about creatures. They live to eat and to reproduce. And some of the history of swarms of locusts, they could devastate a field, a whole field, in an hour. Reduce it down to where there's nothing left. When you read in the parallel account in Psalm 105, and I mentioned there are some parallels that are there, the bark was eaten off the trees. Anything that was possible to be eaten was gone. You're talking about something that is utter devastation. And oh yes, of the other crops that were still, they had some hope because they had survived the hail. They hadn't quite, you know, emerged yet. That's all gone as well. What the servant said to his master Pharaoh was true. Indeed, Egypt is destroyed. And yet there is still the hardness of heart that is there. There is a remorse, as we've seen before, of Pharaoh in verse 16. And Moses himself will indeed go and pray that they be taken away. And as you read on, it says in verse 18, and he went from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Earlier he would confess, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. That's verses 16, now 17. And entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Oh, it was just a coincidence that all these locusts came. Okay. And they came on the day appointed. And they left on the day appointed. And will you notice the detail of Scripture says, when that other wind came, that east wind came, blew them out, and they drowned all in the Red Sea. There wasn't one locust left behind. Not one. That says number one. There weren't any dead left behind. At least I don't see any details of that there. So all the locusts who came had a hearty meal. Were it not for the wind, they would have continued if there was anything left. And after praying, they are removed so that there's not one left, not one at all. Indeed. What a terrible judgment. What a foolishness to resist God. I read the repentance so-called here of Pharaoh in verses 16 and 17. And it reminds me of a truth that is even so today. And it's very simple. People don't like to deal with the consequences of their sin. I don't think it's so much of the choice. It's not so much the willfulness. They just don't like the price tag it's attached. And that becomes more of a motivation than anything else. But as this plague is unleashed, as we read back in verse 15, there remain not any green thing. It gives you the extent of it altogether. And while that west wind then drives them out, we still see that nothing has changed, because he would not let the children of Israel go even yet. That brings me on to number 9 in verse 21. I said I was going to go on with 2 here this morning. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Will you notice there's no warning? Will you notice, based upon the hardness, even as God hardened his heart? You know, some people look at that and they say, well, that's God's fault because he hardened his heart. I don't know if I've addressed this or not, but maybe I should. When we read things like this and we think about it even today, I believe it isn't just a matter where God hardened his heart. Now, I know God hardened his heart so that he could show all of his power against all of their gods. That's true. But it was not in the absence of the hardness of Pharaoh's own heart. I want to make sure we're clear about that. You know, we can harden our heart against God, you know. And there's a verse in Scripture that speaks about where God gave them up. He let them go in their hard-heartedness, in their own way. And I look at Pharaoh here, and I look at the similar situation where that's how you want it, that's where you are, the plagues continue. When everything is devastated by the locusts, now there's no ability to even see all the damage has been done. 3 days of absolute, total darkness. When I read the description that is there that says a darkness which may be felt, we would say today, you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. That would be the more modern expression of what's being described here. An absolute condition of darkness, a thick darkness, as you read it further on in verse 22, in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Tell me, how do you live for 3 days in absolute, total, inescapable darkness? And you're going to stand up, and where are you going to go? Where are you going to walk? And how are you going to feed yourself in absolute total darkness? We talked about how terrifying the hail was. I think this plague here, number 9, the plague of utter darkness, comes very close against it. Oh, by the way, there were other gods under attack here. Probably the best known, Ra, the sun god, because the sun is totally blocked out. There is nothing to be seen. In the 9th plague of darkness, you have a preview, my friend, of hell itself, at least in one of its aspects, and that is of darkness. When you read the different accounts in the New Testament Scripture, we can go to some passages. I'll give them to you in a moment. This was actually one of the closer pictures of what it means to be under the eternal judgment of the God of the Bible. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus speaks about the children of the kingdom. He says, they shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the children of the kingdom were the Jews, but they were the Jews who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Messiah. They considered themselves, quote, children of the kingdom, but the fact is they weren't really. But he says that their eternal outcome, their eternal destination, is a place, and indeed, you read the words that are there, into outer dark, cast out into outer darkness. It's a place of bitterness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. The unprepared wedding guest then said to the king of the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness, There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, or a bitter remorse for what cannot be changed. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Kind of like a repeated refrain, isn't it? Over and over and over again. I've heard very foolish people saying that they didn't mind going to hell. You know, and in their, you know, braggadocio, all my friends will be there. We're going to have a great time. We're going to have a party. Utter stupidity in the light of God's word. Hell is a place of judgment. Hell is a place of, can I say, using the words here of Exodus chapter 10, a darkness that can be felt. Not to mention the fire, not to mention all the other things that people say, well, how could there be fire and it's dark? And, you know, I don't even want to go down that road. Because that's just, again, more stupidity. And hell is certainly not a place for people to party. Because time and time again, when I read the words of the Lord there, as I've just gone through just a couple references in the Gospel of Matthew, just as an example, it's a place of bitter remorse for what then and there can never, ever change. It will always be that way. It will always continue that way throughout all of eternity. Back here in Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh in Egypt got a little preview of just one particular aspect. That which is indeed absolute darkness. I believe with the ninth plague here of darkness, God sealed the fate of Egypt and Pharaoh. I believe really when you come to the ninth plague here, and I know there's but one more, and then things will seem to change. But the simple fact of the matter is, it is a picture of such severe judgment from the hand of God. Let me put it in a different way for you here this morning. And again, from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Egypt it was 3 days of darkness. There in Golgotha it was 3 hours. The last 3 hours, Jesus was on the cross. And the cross was enveloped in darkness. When God the Father turned away from His Son because He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And how was that portrayed in that day, awful day there at the cross of Calvary? Darkness came. Oh, but it was still daytime, wasn't it? The scripture is very specific there when you look at it. But the sixth hour, what time are we talking about? We're talking about the middle of the day. Shouldn't the sun shone? Hadn't it shone before this hour? And now there's the obscurity of darkness that comes upon that scene. And it comes at that very time in which there's that judgment for your sin and mine that is imposed upon Jesus Christ as He dies there on the cross. in all these things. I think there's a connection between what we see here in Exodus chapter 10 and that terrible day that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27. It speaks to the terrible reality of what sin is. An offense to an absolutely holy and absolutely righteous God. An absolutely holy and righteous God that cannot stand sin in His presence. That's why not everybody is going to heaven, because not everybody has had their sin dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. If I bear my own sin into eternity, I pay for my own sin in judgment in hell. How much better would it be if I would simply put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and take that which He did for me in the cross and accept His salvation, accept the forgiveness of sins, have the blessed hope of eternity in heaven with my Savior. But you see, the question has always been here, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? God asks you the question here today, my friend, if you're not saved. How long? Indeed. Pharaoh would bargain further as I come back to the text. Verse 24 now of Exodus chapter 10. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. Ah. He's a negotiator, isn't he? Well, before, just send them in. Everybody else stay back. No, we can't do that. And then finally now, when it comes to the relief after 3 days of abject darkness. Okay, everybody can go. Leave your cattle and your herds behind. No. Now, it's not just a matter that they were possessions that belonged to the children of Israel. But read on further in verse 25, because here is yet again another issue. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice in the Lord our God. Our cattle shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. Can I translate for you? It's not just about separating from Egypt. It's about at the same time we separate, and it should be 3 days' journey, as we've already seen in the study here in Exodus. It's not only the distance, it's not only the separation, but it is to go unto the worship of the Lord. And the question is, how do we worship the Lord? And there are two choices, and Moses gives the answer of which one is right. There is the choice where we have what Paul calls in Colossians, will worship, willful worship, worship on my terms, not God's. Pharaoh's opening a door of opportunity here. Well, you go worship. You don't need the cattle. You don't need the herds. You leave them behind. You can get them when you come back, you know, if you want them. But you go ahead. And Moses says, we want to make sure that we are prepared to worship God on His terms, not ours or not yours. Folks, that is a significant principle in the 21st century, not just way long ago back here in Exodus chapter 10. People today, it doesn't matter how we worship God. We can worship God however we please. It doesn't, you know, if we sing hip-hop music or if we sing the old hymns, you know, or if we read the Bible or we read something else, and, you know, as long as we're coming before Him and we call it worship. Yeah, our intentions are good, aren't they? Shouldn't our intentions be good enough? Are intentions equal to obedience? And the answer is no. Paul addressed that in Colossians of people who came on their terms to worship God. And it was, in effect, the same thing as going back to Cain and Abel. Hey, I brought you all the fruit and vegetables that I grew, and these are my even my best vegetables and everything else here. And God, you'd accept me on my terms. Since all the way back there, in Genesis. It's been the problem. It's a problem here. And the unbeliever, like the unbelieving world that's represented here by the likes of Pharaoh, says, hey, you doesn't matter how you worship God, just go and worship however, you know, is easy and best to you. There is a ton of encouragement to do it in willfulness. And time and again, whether you read it in the Old Testament, going back to Cain and Abel, or whether you read it here, or whether you read Paul's words in Colossians along the same way, it has never, ever been acceptable. Isn't that why Cain killed Abel? You took my brother's sacrifice and you didn't like mine. You go back there and read there. God says, you know what's required. You could have obtained, hey, you could have traded vegetables to your brother and got one of his lambs, and you could have done it the right way. It wasn't like it was beyond your reach or beyond your ability or beyond opportunity. In other words, there's no excuse for willful worship. None at all. Every time I come before God, whether I come before Him in worship, whether I come before Him in prayer, it is always on His terms, never on mine. That's how it has always been in the record of Scripture. That's how it is today. That's how it'll be till Jesus comes. It remains the same. That's why Moses says here, we're not even going to leave a hoof behind. Why? Because we want to make sure that we have what God wants to be offered to Him. And we want to be prepared. We don't want to be, you know, whoops, sorry, we left that back in Egypt. Can't do that. They understood the necessity of being prepared in advance. Much like we're prepared here, you know. New Testament Scripture says we lay aside, you know, what we're going to bring before the Lord in our tithes and offerings. That's done in advance so that we're ready, so that we don't come empty-handed. Am I being disingenuous to the Scripture here? I don't think so. I think the point is very well made, very clear. And yet, as you read on in verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and He would not let them go. The whole thing falls through because of the inclusiveness of even the cattle and the herds. This was the last time that Moses and Aaron would meet with Pharaoh. Verse 28 of Exodus chapter 10, and Pharaoh said to them, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest me, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. The judgment of God. Clear, no question about it. Now some of you think I missed something, but I'm going to backtrack. I've done this purposely. Because here's the contrast. I'm backing up to verse 23 now. Because in all the plague of darkness that takes place here, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, I find that interesting in the way that it's written. It doesn't say that the sun was shining on them, does it? It says, in their dwellings. Read the words that are there in verse 23. You know, it's as much a question to ask where the light came from as to ask where the darkness came from. Because both were supernatural provision of God. One in judgment, the other in deliverance. Okay? Both edges of the sword that are there. When I read that last phrase of Exodus chapter 10, verse 23, it reminds me of what the Scripture calls the light of His presence. The Shekinah glory of God, you can trace it back in the early tabernacle and then in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. You know, there's a lampstand outside, you know, and then of course there's the outside section that would be out in daylight. There's no light in the Holy of Holies. I mean, lamp light, if you will, okay? Which raises an interesting question of when the high priest goes in there once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Does he do so in darkness or does he do so in light? And the correct answer is he does it in the light, which is that glory that is the presence of God above the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And God provides the light there. He provided the light in the pillar of cloud and fire when the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. In eternity, Jesus Christ will be our light. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it." And then there's this last phrase in Revelation 21, 23, "And the Lamb is the light thereof." The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Darkness and light are serious contrasts, aren't they, one to the other? But there's a warning the Apostle Paul gives, and with this I close here this morning. We need to look to the light of Jesus Christ. I read from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I'll read from verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." Notice the next phrase. "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The light that can dispel the darkness. The light that is the light of life rather than the darkness of death. Paul goes on, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." Where does that take us? All the way back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Takes us all the way back to creation. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." My friend, are you still walking in darkness? Or do you know the light of life? The Lord Jesus Christ. Can't have it both ways, can we? It's going to be one or the other. I simply say to you here this morning, what we need is the light. Back in Exodus chapter 10 there, children of Israel, they had light in their homes. They had light that came from God. Light to sustain them even through the 3 days of darkness that could be felt that surrounded them. And the Lord is that light. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the light of Your Word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light upon our path. But Lord, I pray that the light of Your Word might show the way for those who are still held in darkness. because they have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Well, Lord, I pray that ray of light might shine forth that is the truth of the gospel, and they might come to Christ and be saved. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I offer a brief invitation. You're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. My friend, that's what you need more than anything else in this world right now. And I just simply ask you, would you trust in Christ today? If that's your desire, would you raise a hand? Pastor, pray for me. I'm not saved. I need to know that light in my life. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. Lord, help us not to be stubborn or rebellious. Help us to trust in Christ before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.